The 15th chapter will be our text this morning, the first 20 verses in the 15th chapter. If you do not have a copy of the scripture, you're welcome to use the pew Bibles in front of you. Find Matthew chapter 15. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. We are going to look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 20 this morning. A little over 30 years ago, I became a Christian. I was a high school student with a nominal church background from a relatively unchurched family. I came from a family that believed in the existence of God, that believed in the truths of Scripture, but they did not apply those truths to their lives. So my parents, neither were believers. I was not a believer. I had some godly grandparents that I'm very thankful for who were believers. My mom became a Christian shortly before I did. And in the era in which I became a Christian, I was very fortunate to be plugged into a Bible teaching church and a Bible teaching youth group. But in those days, it seemed relatively common that once you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus and you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, placed your faith in Him, repented of your sin, all of a sudden there was sort of this list of do's and don'ts that was never really codified by anyone. It wasn't anything that the youth leadership necessarily had put down or the church leadership had necessarily put down, but it was sort of this unwritten code that said, well, if you are a Christian and you are a teenager and it's in the early 80s, this is all of the things that you do, and these are all of the things that you don't do. You know, you get rid of all of your secular music and you start buying only contemporary Christian CD or cassettes. They didn't have CDs then. CDs were something you got at the bank. But you quit going to these kinds of movies. You began going to these kinds of movies. You quit watching these kinds of TV shows. You began watching these kinds of TV shows. You quit dressing this way. You started dressing that way. And I'll talk some more about that in a little bit. I think that it is important, the influences that we allow into our lives and things like that. But if your experience is anything like mine, it becomes very easy for us to make the Christian experience something akin to a checklist. Here's all the do's and the don'ts that you do and you don't. And I went off to college with sort of that understanding of, well, this is what a Christian looks like and this is what a Christian doesn't look like. And the joke when I was in college was sort of there at a Baptist college in East Tennessee, the definition of Christianity was you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't date girls that do. You know, that's sort of a kind of what we embraced as an understanding of what it meant to be a believer. And we hear those stories, and for all of us, we sort of have a flood of memories in our minds. Because I imagine that for many of us, our experience is very similar to that. That we have sort of relegated life in Christ to a set of rules or to a set of regulations. And there's a real danger in exchanging religion for righteousness. And Jesus teaches on that in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I want us to spend some time this morning talking about the difference in religion and righteousness. So, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, let's read, and we'll just read the first 9 verses. We'll pick up and go a little bit farther in a little bit. But there it says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And he answered them and said, 'Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, the need not to honor his father, or he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' I want us to look at two things this morning. The first of those is found in those first 9 verses. Before we go on and looking at those verses, let's take a moment and let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we are thankful for this word. We are thankful for your saving grace. And we just ask as we come to you this morning that you will help us to understand the truth of Scripture and help us to see how it applies to our lives. Give us not only an ability to hear, but also a willingness to live out the truths we're about to learn and discuss. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to begin this morning with a simple understanding that there is danger in elevating human tradition. There is danger in elevating human tradition. Now, if you're looking through your worship flyer right now for that fill-in-the-blank sheet that's always in there, you have not lost yours. There's not one in there this week. That's on me. We left town suddenly and came back, and we just did not get a chance to get those to Melissa in time to get those in the bulletin. So feel free to scribble on your worship flyer or on your spouse's arm or something like that, all right? But first of all, let us simply understand that there is danger in elevating human tradition. And as we look into this text, we're just simply reminded that traditions are easily embraced. The Pharisees and the religious leaders come to Jesus, it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 15. And they came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So now they're beginning to send the big guns to Jesus to sort of question him and to grill him and to interrogate him and find out really what this guy is all about. And they're actually looking for some way to kind of trip him up. And so they come to him and they ask very simply, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, the tradition of the elders, the oral law, had existed since the Babylonian exile. And really since the children of Israel came back from exile, and many of you talked about the exile this morning in the Bible study hour, when they came back from exile, they came with an oral law, traditions that were passed down in order to sort of, this is the practical ways you can live out your life for God. And through the years, those things get added to and expounded on and taught on and enhanced. And this oral tradition became every bit as important to the Pharisees as the written word of God. As a matter of fact, in the 2nd century AD, it would be codified in what we know as the Mishnah. But at this point, it was still the oral teachings. It was the oral tradition. It was something that was passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And the Pharisees relied heavily on those traditions. They put a lot of weight in those traditions. They taught those traditions as having the weight and the authority of Scripture. And one of the more prominent of those traditions was one that said before anyone was to eat, they were to wash their hands. Now, all of us grew up with that tradition, right? I mean, all of us were told by our parents more than once when we'd come in to sit down for a meal, wash your hands, but not for the same reason. We're told to do that because we're kind of grimy and dirty, and our parents wanted our hands to be clean. The Pharisees aren't talking about hygiene here. They're talking about religious ceremony. They didn't want anybody to be ethically or morally or spiritually unclean before they ate. So this isn't a hygiene thing. So I don't want anybody under the age of 18 going home and saying, I don't have to wash my hands because Pastor Deere said I don't have to. It's a different thing. Your parents tell you to wash your hands before you eat, wash your hands. But that's not what the Pharisees are communicating to Jesus. That's not what they're asking about that. They're not asking, hey, why are your disciples a bunch of slobs? That's not the question. The question is, why don't they follow the tradition of the elders? Why don't they do what all of us do? And have always been taught to do, and have always taught others to do. This particular tradition had no basis in Scripture, yet it's this point of sticking they choose to come to Jesus with. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have a tendency to do the same thing they do. We have a tendency to set our own set of religious rules. This is what a good person looks like. And this is what a not so good person looks like. And we get very frustrated with one another if we're honest with ourselves that sometimes people don't do the things that's on our set of rules. Now, some of those rules are rooted in biblical truth and biblical revelation, and that's fine, you know. That's not what I'm talking about, but I'm talking about that extra biblical sort of set of rules that you and I both know that we're very guilty of in Christian circles, of making sure gets put out there as the characteristic of a good person or a godly person. The Pharisees come to Jesus with this tradition, with this set of religious rules, and they say, listen, your guys don't follow these. And we want to know why. So we must guard against legalism. We must guard against setting this extracurricular set of rules and standards and regulations that have no basis in Scripture, but for us become a checklist of one's relationship with God. Well, what is the danger in these traditions? What is the danger in these human regulations elevated to the status of Scripture? Well, they often end up excluding the commandments of God. And that's exactly what happens here. The Pharisees ask Jesus a question. It's interesting, Jesus does not answer their question. Rather, he asked them a question in return. This is just a casual observation from some years teaching and reading the New Testament. Pretty much, if you come to Jesus with a question and he answers you back with a question, it's going to get a little bumpy. And so, they say, hey, why don't your disciples break the tradition, or why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? So who do they cite as authoritative? The tradition of the elders. Jesus comes back to them. He doesn't answer them by answering their question. Rather, he says in verse 3, well, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And he begins to challenge something that was common practice in their lives. In their lives, what they would do is that they would sort of skirt the law, if you will, when it came to the way they interacted with their parents. It was important, according to Jewish law and to Jewish teaching, for parents to be honored. And part of that honoring of their parents was to take care of their parents. What the Pharisees and the religious leaders would do is they sort of came up with a loophole around that. And they could take their estate, if you will, and declare it as Corban. And what that basically means is they say, well, we are dedicating our stuff for God. And then when they did that, they could look at old mom and dad over here who were struggling to make it and needed some help and say, you know, mom, dad, I would come and help you out, but all of my stuff's been dedicated to God and I can't really use it to help you out. But the problem is this. It was dedicated to God, but since they had done the dedicating, they still had the right to use it as they please. Sort of the way, and let me just kind of get this going, and this, I don't want to hear about this later. There'll be no emails, no phone calls. Take it up with your congressional representatives, all right? But sort of the way that for years and years and years and years and years, all of us have paid into Social Security, and every politician in the world says that money's there, and secured and in a quote lockbox, and the truth of the matter is it's not. It's been used for other things. But it's considered Social Security even though it's not there. It's that same sort of principle. Does that make sense? So what they would do is they would take their stuff and they would quote dedicate it to God, and that sounds also spiritual, doesn't it? And I've always found that when people want to justify their own behavior, they begin to wrap it up in God. Not in what God reveals of Himself through the Scripture, but, well, you know, I feel God this, or I think God that. Well, what does God say in His Word? What God had commanded in His Word for them to do was to honor their father and the mother. And it was such an important priority in their lives that anyone guilty of not doing that, they could be put to death. But these religious leaders, rather than honoring their parents in that way and helping take care of their parents, what they did instead was declare their stuff to God and still use it for themselves. So they had this nice big fat loophole to the Word of God. And so Jesus just simply asked them, well, hey, I've got a different one. You're asking me about that tradition. Let me ask you why you neglect the clear teaching of God's Word and embrace your own tradition. Jesus goes on and he says, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made the word of God, or made void the word of God. He says, you've completely negated the word of God with your tradition. You've elevated your tradition over and above the clear teaching of Scripture. And folks, we do the same thing sometimes. We sort of come up with something that we think should be, and often it's something that either that we do or we don't want to do, and we sort of define it, and we elevate it, and we traditionalize it, and it becomes part of our vocabulary and part of our practice. And then the fact that it's nowhere in this Word doesn't really bother us. We don't ever stop to think about it because it sounds right. It sounded good to say, hey, this is dedicated to God. But that's not really what they were doing with it. And so Jesus says, you have nullified the clear command of God in your lives. You have violated the Word of God in your lives, and thus you are hypocrites. You're who Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 29:13 when he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You talk a good game, but the evidence of your life is 180 degrees in the other direction. You are running off at the mouth about how spiritual you are, and how religious you are, but every fiber of your being runs in another direction. And how many times do we gather and sing songs to God that acknowledge our brokenness and our desperation and our giving our all to Him, and they're empty words because we have embraced some other philosophy rather than one revealed in Scripture. Their worship was empty. And the Pharisees were guilty of hypocrisy because their vows were not from the heart. And they reflected human tradition rather than the clear teaching of Scripture. So as the religious leaders question why Jesus broke their tradition, Jesus in turn questions why they broke God's commands. In doing so, they had made void God's Word. And we must guard against the danger of elevating our own ideas to the status of biblical revelation. When we do, we too are guilty of honoring God in word while our hearts are far from Him. When you read the book of James, isn't that exactly what James keeps getting at? You guys are claiming to be religious, you're claiming to be people of faith, but you're not doing, and that's why he talks about faith without works and being dead. That's why he talks about what real religion is, what real righteousness looks like. He talks about things like you can't use your tongue to praise God in one breath and run somebody into the ground the next. Traditions, our own standards, our own philosophy, our own worldview, it's very easy for that to be elevated. It's very easy to that become the overriding authority in our lives. And for some of us, we do it ignorantly, thinking that it's rooted in biblical truth, but the reality is it's not. Every now and then you encounter surveys that sort of show that. I remember several years ago when I was younger, there was an oft-quoted verse that God helps those that help themselves. That's not in the Bible, gang. And kind of today, we have embraced this as a biblical notion that we are to treat others the way we want them to treat us. That's not in there either. And I don't dispel those two things to say there's not some good points in what they're trying to communicate, but they're not biblical revelation. They're not the Word of God. And we are very quick to come up with something we think is right and elevate it to the level of Scripture or even above Scripture when it has no basis in Scripture. So we must guard walking down the paths the Pharisees walked down. And as we move on, we need to really understand then, secondly, that religion is different than righteousness. Verse 10 goes on, it says, "And he called the people to him. And he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Jesus makes it very clear as he continues to expound on this exchange with the Pharisees that there is a real difference in religion and righteousness. And he says that religion often blinds us to our plight. The Pharisees were incredibly religious men. They were devoted to the teaching of the elders. And if you were to ask the commoner on the streets in the day and time of Jesus about the spiritual condition of the Pharisees, they would have said without doubt how devout and godly they were. But the crowds, as the Pharisees were mistaking religion for righteousness. Jesus calls the crowds to them. He says, listen, you've got to understand that it's not what comes in from the outside that makes us unclean, but it's what comes from the inside that makes us unclean. The Pharisees were blind, he says, to their own hypocrisy. The disciples hear Jesus continuing to expound to the crowds, and they're like, Jesus, you're really honking off the Pharisees. Just saying. And Jesus says, you know, the Pharisees can answer for themselves come judgment day. That's what he means when he talks about his Father planting in verse 13. When he says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. He's saying these guys are weeds. These guys are tares. These guys are not spiritual people. These guys are under judgment, and they will be dealt with. And then he goes on to say, for they are blind. They were blind to their own hypocrisy. They were blind to the rule of God. They were blind to their own misguided ways, and they led people who were just as blind as they were. Now, some of those people were blind because they didn't know any better, but a good number of those people were blind because they willingly chose to be blind. They willingly chose to embrace the path the Pharisees were advocating. And that's what religion tends to do to us. It blinds us to our plight. It blinds us to our own condition. It blinds us to the reality of our own heart. And we begin to look and say, but wait a minute. Look at all the good stuff that I do. Look at all the God stuff that I do. I read a Bible every day. I argue with my coworkers about who God is and what God is about. I go to church. I teach a Sunday school class. I am a deacon. I am a nursery worker. I am the most religious person in my family. I pray over all of our family meals. And all of that stuff is good stuff, but it's just stuff apart from God being in it. It is no substitute for the life-changing reality of Jesus. And for many in our culture and in our churches today, they cling to what they have done in the name of religion while abandoning and forsaking the reality of righteousness that only comes through Christ. So that's why when you talk with somebody about salvation, you talk with somebody about really knowing God, they want to cite a list of all of the things they have done and all of the things they don't do. Rather than simply acknowledge and yield their lives to the saving work and person of Jesus. Amen. The Pharisees were blind to their own condition because they could tack off all of the things they do and all of the things they don't do. And many of us are the same way. Many of us trust our religious activity instead of trusting Jesus. So religion often blinds us to our plight. Well, what is our plight? What is our condition? What do we really need to understand out of this? And it's simple, guys. We are corrupt on the inside. We are broken on the inside. You can have a beat up, broken down, rust bucket of a car. It doesn't start and it doesn't run. Can't go down the street without belching smoke and spewing bolts and all sorts of problems. And you can take it to the best body shop in town and they can putty it up and they can fix it up and they can paint it up and it can roll out of their garage bays looking brand new. But if it still doesn't run, it's still a piece of junk. And the reality is many of us have spent a lifetime putting paint over a piece of junk, convincing ourselves and everyone around us that we're a top-notch running automobile when in reality we're a broken-down piece of junk. As Jesus continues to clarify to the crowds what it really makes one unclean, he criticizes the religious leaders of the day. He criticizes the Pharisees. He calls them blind. And again, he says that they're going to end up facing judgment. And he would warn the disciples in the very next chapter, listen, don't let these guys influence you. He talks to them in chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, about the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples were thinking with their stomach. Therefore, it clearly shows the disciples must be Baptist. And they're going, is he talking about bread? And Jesus is like, no! Hello, McFly! I'm talking about influence. Don't let these guys influence you. Because they're influencing you the wrong direction. They're pushing you down the wrong path. It's not what comes from the outside in that's the problem, but rather it's what flows from the inside out that reveals the problem. Jesus says in verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It's all of these things that show us how broken we are. Those things don't come to us because of some external thing coming into us. Rather, they flow out of us because we're busted on the inside. And when you read Galatians 5, that's exactly the point Paul makes. Because Paul talks in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 23 about the evidence of the flesh, the characteristics of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And he talks about those who walk according to the flesh manifest certain characteristics in their lives, and those who walk according to the Spirit manifest certain characteristics in their lives. Listen to what he says. He says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh. What are the works of the flesh? The works of the flesh are who we are apart from Christ. It's who we really are. The works of the flesh are evident. They're clearly seen. Give it time. It comes out. Maybe not to the 10th degree. We may never reach a 10 in all of these categories. We may be a 4 here and a 6 here. But this is who we really are apart from Jesus. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, listen, this is what it looks like to be in the flesh. This is what it looks like to live apart from God. Now, there are some good people. And some of us are good people, but we know we can identify with that list, can't we? Again, maybe not every one of those things, but there's something on that list where you look at, and if you're honest in the resources of your and the recesses of your heart and mind, you say, yeah, that's me. That's who I am. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a pervert. I'm a judgmental, angry, bitter person when I don't live yielded to Jesus. And Jesus said, where does that come from? That comes from the fact we're broken by sin. That flows from the inside out. And that stuff doesn't get better by throwing some fresh coats of religious paint on it on the outside. Now, I want to be very careful here because sometimes people grab onto some of the extremes of a conversation and they miss the point. They sort of miss the forest for the trees, if you would. Sitting in a church pew is not going to change who you are on the inside. Now, inevitably, there's always a person in a group of this size that says, ha 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 ha! I'm sleeping in next week. No, if you love Jesus, you're going to be here next week to encourage somebody else that needs encouraged. And you're going to understand that you need a family and you need a body of believers around you to help get through this thing called life together. Listening to religious radio isn't going to change you. Being baptized isn't going to change you on the inside. Only Jesus can change who we are on the inside. Those other things are good things and they're things we should do. But understand that we are corrupt and we are broken on the inside. And you can't fix the inside from the outside. You can only fix the inside from the inside. Now, as I say that, I want to be clear about something. It is important that we watch what we allow to influence us. That we watch very cautiously and carefully what we allow to impress how we think and what we do. So it does matter what we listen to and what we read and what we watch, who we hang out with. Those things matter. But they matter because it's easy for us to begin to emulate that behavior and those influences. But influences can't change who we are on the inside. And Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, he reminds us that our goal is to what? To be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So that's why we watch what influences us. That's why we're careful what we put into our minds, what we fill our minds with, what we fill our hearts with, what we fill our lives with, what we fill our homes with. But there is a danger in focusing on external observation, on external observances. And then as we begin to trust those external observances of the law in place of Jesus, we begin to trust the things we do on the outside as a means of salvation rather than perhaps evidences of salvation. Let me illustrate that if I can. And I want to be careful to do this because this might break down under its own weight. But there's a very subtle difference in talking about, say, worship and saying, you know, before I was a believer, I never really wanted to worship. I never really wanted to be with God's people. All I saw them as was a bunch of hypocrites. All I saw them as were a bunch of vindictive, judgmental, mean-spirited people. And let's be honest, guys, that's sometimes how we act. You know, when we're in the marketplace, we're in the workplaces, we're in the classroom, sometimes we act like that. God forgive us for that. And so, there are people who are without Jesus. I don't want to be around that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. But when we come to Christ, all of a sudden, we want to worship God. Now, there's a difference in that as an evidence of salvation versus a person that comes to a pew kicking and screaming, thinking, well, I'll sit here. Maybe this will get me a few points at the man upstairs. Now, we would never dare express it that way at a church gathering, but that's what's going through our minds. I can tell you the number of times that I have visited with people who are in crisis. You know inevitably what always comes up in the conversation in the midst of their crisis? You'll see me Sunday! I'm like, well, that'd be great, but walking in the door Sunday is not going to fix your crisis. Because your crisis is an internal issue in the heart, not an external thing that walking in the door of a church is going to fix. So do you see the difference in those things? Worship as evidence of salvation, a desire to be with God's people as evidence of salvation, versus worship, church going as a means of salvation. You see, we have to be careful not to focus too much on what a person watches or what they listen to or how they dress, what religious activities they may do, because it's not those things that save us. It's not those things that make us right with God. Many people can look and act and behave, they can talk and sound the way we think they should, yet never have a relationship with Christ. Let me share with you a quote from David Platt, who's a pastor in Birmingham, Alabama. This is from his new book entitled Follow Me. He says, clearly our greatest need is not more regulations in order to merit salvation. We've already seen that our lives are filled with sin and we cannot save ourselves. And no matter how many times we wash our bodies in a river or pray according to procedure, regardless of how many steps we take down a path or how many needy people we help, and despite our most passionate attempts to pray the right prayers, repeat the right words, sing the right songs, give the right gifts, and live the right lives, we cannot cover up the evil that is entrenched so deeply within our hearts. Our greatest need is not to try harder. Our greatest need is a new heart. And so that brings us to the culmination of this conversation then. Our only hope is Jesus. Jesus brings that painfully home just a few verses later in chapter 16. When he asks the disciples who the crowds are saying that he is, and finally he points to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And I want to be very careful how I phrase this, but I want you to listen to me very clearly. It doesn't matter that your mom and dad were godly people. It doesn't matter that you are married to a godly husband or wife, or that your children believe fervently in Christ. It doesn't matter that you sit in a Sunday school class full of people who profess a relationship to Jesus, or you gather with people that profess Jesus on a weekly basis and you attempt to worship and to sing with them. What matters is what you personally have done with that Jesus. What are you trusting for the means of salvation? What are you looking to for that which has righted you on the inside and enables you to stand confidently in the presence of God? It is nothing. It is nothing. It is nothing. It is nothing you and I could ever possibly do. It is Christ alone. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are God in flesh." When Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, like these Pharisees, Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a learned man, educated in the tradition of the elders, educated in the law. And he comes to Jesus asking how to be right with God. And what does Jesus tell him? "Nicodemus, you need a new life." Sir. Folks, listen to me. I've known most of you for years. Some of you I've known for a couple of years. Others of you I've known for years upon years. I just want you to hear me desperately this morning. This isn't anything new or insightful or anything that I haven't said before, but I want you to hear me. We need a new life. It's only through the new birth. It's only through Christ changing us on the inside that we are made in right relationship with God. Again, to quote Platt as we close, this really marks the critical distinction between superficial religion and supernatural regeneration. Superficial religion involves a counterfeit Christian life that consists of nothing more than the truths to believe and the things to do. And it misses the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. Supernatural regeneration, on the other hand, involves an authentic Christian life that has been awakened by the Spirit, truth, love, passion, power, and purpose of Jesus. We must be born again. That's the only way to fix what's broken on the inside. So listen to me this morning. Quit slapping new paint on a busted down, broken beater of a life, thinking that it will make it better. And instead, let God fix what's broken on the inside. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your